If you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the Old Testament book of Exodus. We are in chapter 7 this morning, the second half of that passage, Exodus 7, 14 through 25. I've never lived on or been on a beach when a hurricane rolled in. Some of you probably have. I'm told that there are warnings that with a particularly powerful storm, you'll kind of see the surf leave, which is an eerie sight. You go to the beach and there's no water. And that as it gets closer, the surf comes back in and the waves begin, and they're smaller at first, and they progressively get more and more and more. And of course, when the hurricane is making landfall, the storm surge comes in and just inundates everything very often. We are in the plagues now, formally. The next few sermons will cover the various plagues that God sent on Egypt, and there are some parallels here. They definitely increase in intensity, and the whole point of the plagues is to convince Pharaoh and the Egyptians to let the Israelites go. That's the point, and we see wave upon wave begin to crash against this country as God brings his warning to the people, to let the people go. So we're going to read this. Remember that this is the word of the Lord and that he is speaking to us this morning. So, beginning in 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the waters in the Nile, and all the waters in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hard, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we turn our attention now to this story that may be somewhat familiar, we ask for freshness. We ask for the presence of your Spirit to come and be our teacher. We ask that your word would not only inform our minds, but would lodge in our hearts, and that you would transform us now. Send your Spirit and attend to the preaching of the word. We pray that you would do that through Christ our Lord. Amen. So probably the most tangible way to send someone a message outside of writing them a note or using words, at least more the most common one in our day, is to send flowers, right? We're a few weeks past Valentine's Day, and I suspect many of you sent flowers to your significant other, or you've known someone who was sick in the hospital and you sent flowers, and that was a really nice way to convey that you love the person. It says something about your relationship for them to receive that. It says something about who you are that you would send flowers. We have kind of positive physical signs that we send out, messages we send out to people. Of course, there are other messages that can be sent through physical representations. I've had moments in my life where I was really into kind of mobster, mafia-type movies, for good or ill. One of my favorite things about those movies, though, is the creative ways that the bad people send messages to other people. If you want to send a message, you wrap up a dead fish and mail it to someone. Or you let them wake up with a horse's head in the bed next to them. Or you, instead of sending them fresh flowers, you send them a dead rose. That sends a message too. That says something about the nature of the relationship. That says something about who you are as the sender. And that really helps us think about the text that we're looking at this morning. This passage is God sending a message. And for some, it's a really good message. And for others, it's a sign of their impending doom. So that's what we're going to see as we look at Exodus 7 here, and this first of the plagues. We're going to see it throughout, but especially in this one. We're going to see God communicating for our encouragement his message, and for our enemies, a sign of his judgment. And the call for us as we look at this passage is to ask the question, how do we respond to God and to his message? That was the call for Israel. That was the call for the Egyptians. That's the call for you and me this morning. How do we respond to the message that God sends? Let's get into this then and look at two aspects of the message that God sends. One, the message he sends is that he is unchanging in his purpose toward his own people. Unchanging in his purpose toward his people. And he is unrelenting in his judgment of his and our enemies. We'll see that in the text as we walk through it. So let's dive in and look at, he's unchanging in his purpose toward his own. Some people apparently just won't believe Pharaoh is one of these people. If you were here last week, you saw the staff of Aaron that turned into a serpent, that swallowed up the serpents of the Egyptians. And Pharaoh saw that. And yet, it says, his heart was hardened. And so when God meets Moses here in verse 14, he reiterates that. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. That phrase actually forms the bookends of this passage, Pharaoh's hard heart. And in fact, the word that's used here in verse 14 is Pharaoh's heart was heavy. Pharaoh's heart was heavy. We're going to talk a lot more about Pharaoh's heart toward the end of the plagues. But the idea of heaviness of heart is actually an Egyptian idea. The Egyptians had the idea that entrance into the afterlife depended on how one's heart held up on a scale against a feather. Your heart would go on one side, a feather would go on the other. And the implication is that if your heart had been made heavy by evil and unrighteousness and wickedness, that's the stuff that heavies a heart. It's going to tip and be heavier than a feather. And, you know, in typical Egyptian religion, not only do you not get to go to the afterlife if you have a heavy heart, you get devoured by some god. You know, it's really unpleasant. This is God putting this in terms the Egyptians would understand. When he says that Pharaoh's heart is heavy, they would have very much a clue of what that would mean. Pharaoh is evil, tainted by sin, unyielding. So God tells Moses to meet him in the morning when he comes out to the river, stand on the bank of the Nile. This is where the confrontation happens. Some of the confrontations here happen kind of in Pharaoh's court. This one happens on the banks of the Nile. Interestingly, there's another time in this story the bank of the Nile is mentioned. And the language here seems to be deliberate. And it was actually earlier when Moses' mother hid him in the basket. And you remember what she did? She took the basket to the bank of the Nile. That's the phrase. And she set it among the reeds. And in God's sovereign purposes, that's the place where Pharaoh's daughter, of all people, found Moses and rescued him from Pharaoh's decree to kill all the Hebrew children. I've said it before, but the story of Moses' life and the story of the Hebrews are set in parallel over and beside each other. They're intended to be in parallel. And so Moses standing on the bank of the Nile confronting Pharaoh is the beginning of the Hebrews' rescue from Pharaoh. Just like Moses' mother setting him out on the bank of the Nile was the beginning of his rescue from Pharaoh, even in his infancy. The Bible loves to use images like that sometimes to drive the point home. God is up to something. He knows what he's doing. He is rescuing his people. Look at verse 15. Did you notice that immediately God told him, take in his hand the staff that turned into a serpent? This is the fourth time we've seen a reference to either the staff of Moses or the staff of Aaron. The staff has become the symbol of God's great miraculous supernatural power. And it's been used as a sign demonstrating against Egypt God's power and sovereignty over them. It's been used as a sign for the Israelites to be a sign of God's power and his deliverance of them. So yet again, Moses is being told here, don't go and do this in your own strength. Don't go and think that you're something. Don't go and think that you can just handle this like you did before when you killed the Egyptian. Rather, take the staff of the Lord, as it's called elsewhere. Go in my power to do this particular deed. And you see the confrontation in verse 16, and Moses lays out what Yahweh demands. The Lord sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. So again, this is the major point. And we'll see it over and over and over. The whole point of the plagues is God is really going to rescue his people. He's not just going to talk about it. He's not just going to say it over and over. He's actually going to do it. And he's going to shed forth his power in mighty ways so that there, at the end, there's no question whether he's going to save his people. Pharaoh needs to realize this. This is God saying, again, I will be their God. They will be my people. This is always the purpose of miraculous signs and wonders in the scripture. You know, sometimes the Bible just assumes the supernatural all over the place. And sometimes we read some of these signs and wonders and we think, well, what's going on here? I can't think of an example where God's redemption of his people isn't primarily in view when it comes to these miraculous displays here. God's purposes really are unchanging. And even when it's evident that his people don't really deserve it. I said this last week, and it's true again this week. Where are the Hebrews in this passage? Notably missing. Conspicuously absent. They're over in the land of Goshen where they stayed in the land of Egypt. And they're probably miserable. Some of them might be wondering if this Moses guy is going to do anything. Some of them probably are just too miserable to even give a hope about Moses. It's not like they were waiting patiently, gathered together and praying, trusting in God's covenant. This is how God operates, though, isn't it? He is unchanging in his promise. Israel will be grumbling in the wilderness, complaining, wishing they were in Egypt. And God will discipline them, and he'll still save them. There'll be a time later in the period of the judges where the Israelites will worship the idols of the nations around them. I mean, they'll literally bow down to Baal and Molech. False gods. They'll sacrifice their own children, a thing that God says never entered into my mind. And God will discipline them, yes, and he will still be about bringing about their redemption. There'll be a time when he sends them into exile for 70 years in Babylon. They will be cast out of the land for their sins. He will discipline them and judge many of them. And even in that, that discipline doesn't happen without the promise that he will redeem his people. Isn't this true of us as well? When you and I have done the same wrong, committed the same sin, when we have done the same harmful thing and we have lost count of how many times we have been guilty of that, he is still rescuing us. When you say the hurtful word again, when you tap the image on your phone, when you gloss over the truth, when you grumble and complain and forget to give thanks, man, that doesn't that sound a whole lot like us? And yet, if the gospel is true, it means that he is actually still redeeming and rescuing us, even at our worst possible moments. It's really good news. This story shows us that this is a God who's fighting for his people. You ever been in a fight? I'm tempted to ask for a show of hands, but I won't. I'm not much of a fighter. I'm a lover, not a fighter. That's not really true. But I fought with my brother a lot. You learn something when you see somebody fight. There was a time, I think I've told this story before, but it's like my only fight story. So here you go again. It's been a while. I say this to my shame. This is a negative example of what you learn from a fight. I worked for my brother one summer, which was a bad idea. He had a tendency to overboss me. I had a tendency to undersubmit to him. And that dynamic came to a head one day on the job site. And he did or said something that just, I snapped. I lost my cool. And there was a giant drill bit this long, one of those that you drill through walls with. And I saw it and I grabbed it and I ran toward him with the drill bit in hand. And he was legitimately afraid, which is exactly what I wanted at the moment. And he started to back up backward quickly, and he tripped over a pile of lumber, and I lost it. Like, it was so funny to watch that I cracked up, and, you know, it all got better from there. But he told me, "I thought you were going to kill me." He learned, oh, my brother has a river of liquid hot magma running under the surface that I did not know about, and it just bubbled up, and that was terrifying. Now, sanctification's real, and I'm not angry as now as I was then, but, and it's funny now. It was not funny so much at the moment. We learn about people when we fight. You ever seen somebody kind of say something in such a way or kind of do something combative or confrontational, and you might have even said, "I've never seen that side of you. I didn't know you had that in you." There's no sinful negative with God, right? We know that. There's no, like, vengeful, crazy anger from God that's untethered to reality. And yet, God is very clearly displayed in the Scripture as a fighter, as a warrior of sorts. He actually shows up, and he fights for the sake of his people. He's like the angry parent coming to deal with the playground bully. We see his commitment to their salvation and his concern for them. Here's a question, though. How do you respond to that? What do you think of God being a fighter and a warrior and someone who shows up and deals with those who are hurting his children? How do you respond to a God who's willing to judge and punish those who oppose him? There are many in our day, and you might be one of them, and if so, welcome. It's glad you're here. But there are many who oppose that idea and just are unwilling to get comfortable with that. They would say that that's just God being vengeful, or he is just inconsistent. He tells us to turn the other cheek while he pours out wrath on his enemies. He's just an ogre. He's a big meanie. That's usually us reading our emotions into God's character. Right, it's hard for us to be righteously angry. But we're told that God is perfectly merciful and compassionate and righteously perfectly angry, both at the same time, and never in such a way that he overdoes it on one or the other. He has perfect character. Do you think that you could see in this story a father who loves his children so intensely that he's willing to suspend the laws of the ordinary physical universe for a moment so that he can destroy the enemies of his people and save them? We see that here. He is unchanging in his purpose. He's that unchanging in his purposes for his people. So we learn that here. We also learn, though, about his posture toward our enemies. And since the text spends most of its time talking about that, we'll spend most of our time on that side of things. He reveals here that he is unrelenting in his judgment toward all of his enemies. Let's dive into that point, second point here. You remember Pharaoh's comment toward Moses earlier? "Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord that I should worship him or that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord." Verse 17 says, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. By this sign that I'm about to do." The purpose of this turning the water into blood is to show Pharaoh, this is who the Lord is. He's revealing that. He's going to show his might and justice such that when the staff strikes the river, the Nile River, it will turn into blood. There's a Greek historian, Herodotus, in the 4th century BC, long time ago, translate it that way, famously said, "Egypt is the gift of the Nile." Fancy way of saying, if the Nile River doesn't exist, Egypt doesn't exist. If the Nile River doesn't exist, Egypt is just a sandy, barren desert. We don't understand that in our temperate climate here. We get plenty of rain, plenty of rain. But Egypt's food their commerce, their society, their government, their religion, every single thing that makes up the Egyptian world is completely dependent on the existence of the Nile River, such that if something happens to it, Israel is crushed. Each year, what would happen is the high tops in eastern Africa would melt, the snow would melt, and send the river into inundation stage, flood stage, and that would bring in the necessary silt for the plain and would provide for everything they needed for their agrarian society. The Nile stops working appropriately, Egypt is crushed. Let me give us a loose comparison for us, because it is hard for us to understand what that means. Consider this. In our country right now, consider if tomorrow all of the technology that's been developed from Silicon Valley over the past 30 years stopped working like that. All of it. Well, we might be tempted to think, we live in the mountains, we might be tempted to think, that sounds pretty good. You know, how can we get that going? Except your bank accounts are dependent on that technology. So are your phones and your systems of communication. So is everything else about our modern world is completely dependent on all those technological advances. Imagine a true Y2K, for those of you who remember. It stops working. That's what we're talking about here. Like a systematic shutdown of society. Moreover, outside of the practical, the Nile was their source of religion. Ancient cultures always did this. So they would have a river, and it was where they got all their crops and everything, but they're polytheistic, so they can't just think of it scientifically. That's not how ancient cultures work. That's how modern cultures work. They think of it religiously. So it's not that the rain system controls the flood stage of the river. There's a god for that. They always have a god for that. The primary god of the Nile River was a god named Hapi. H-A-P-I. I have no idea how to say that. I'm going to call him Hapi. They had sacrifices to Hapi, hymns to Hapi, idols fashioned to him. This was the god that gave them fish and crops and abundance of everything. And you can imagine their terror when God says he's going to turn this body of water that's so critical for them, this body of water that is the source of their primary worship, he's going to turn it not just to bloody water. And he's not going to turn it into just a red sediment because of some landslide up the way. Actual blood that runs dark red, that forms some strange coagulation on the shoreline, that smells metallic and weird, that you can't get out of your clothes. That blood. This is the supernatural. This is a miracle. Again, the Bible assumes that God does these sorts of things. The fish would die, the river would stink. The Egyptians, if they drank it, would not be well. It would be a mosquito's paradise. Just think of that. How many mosquitoes must have flocked there during that period? And it wouldn't just be the Nile River, it would be all the surface water. Did you see that in the passage? I mean, it's their pools, their ponds, even their cups and their bowls are filled with blood. Even their little carved idols that they would go every morning in Egyptian culture and wash on the banks of the Nile, where everything would be covered in blood. Why? The Nile River isn't God. Yahweh is. Hapi is nothing. The Lord is everything. The Nile River is not the source of their sustenance and their life and their economy and their joy and their salvation. Even if they didn't know it, the Lord God is. This is God pronouncing judgment on the gods of Egypt and showing himself to be real and showing them to be nothing. This is him triumphing over the competition, as it were. This is an assault on the deities of Egypt. In fact, as we go through the plagues, hopefully you'll see this. Each of the plagues is an assault on one of the major gods of the Egyptian pantheon of gods. It's a deliberate, systematic crushing of all of their major gods. So Moses and Aaron obey, and everything turns to blood, just like God said it would. But the magicians, they did the same thing. Did you notice that this does not have any effect? It's shocking to us. You've got a river filled with blood, and you're not willing to repent? But The magicians do the same thing by their secret arts. How do they do it? We don't know. Natural process, maybe sleight of hand, sure, perhaps. Demonic activity, who knows? But they do it, which was foolish. There's not much drinking water around, and they take the little drinking water that there is and they turn it into blood, so they can't even drink that. So it's not a great move. Did you notice that they can't create anything new? They only copy what God has already done. There's a great quote from the British writer, the Lord of the Rings guy, Tolkien. He's talking about the evil creatures that he kind of created in his books called orcs, and he says, "The shadow that bred them can only mock. It cannot make. Not real new things of its own." That's a great way to think about the power of the enemy. They cannot make. They can only mock. Here are servants of the evil king, who's a servant of the evil one, mocking God's works, but doing nothing good or new or right. Only God is the creator. Pharaoh's heart is hard. He won't listen. Verse 23, he goes home, unchanged, unimpressed, unmoved. And the story ends with Egyptians having to dig holes around the Nile River to try to desperately find drinking water. Did you notice it doesn't say that they found it? It just says they dug. So we don't really know how they found drinking water. Death and smells and misery. God isn't messing around with those who oppose his children. This is the smallest of the waves of the hurricane. It gets worse from here, such that by the end of the plagues, we're thinking, what else is there left to destroy? Which is exactly where he wants us. Unrelenting in judgment. That's what God reveals about his character here, and he'll continue to reveal it. There's an idea floating around that maybe you've been influenced by, and it goes something like this, that the God of the Old Testament is kind of the mean God, the cruel God, the vengeful God. You know, he's the God that's willing to throw down on you. Then there's the God of the New Testament, and he's nice. He's generous, he's benevolent, generally a happy God, right? And those two, somehow God underwent a change through time or through the process there. We ought to jump from here and understand that's very inconsistent. That's not a very good way of thinking about God. The New Testament actually has quite a lot to say about God and his judgment. Jesus preaches about hell a lot. God actually judged Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Remember that story? We're shocked by it because he strikes them dead. And we're like, whoa, I thought we were over that kind of thing. And it's kind of like a neon sign flashing at us saying, no, God hasn't changed. He still really is holy. And we read it earlier in the book of Revelation. When we get to the book of Revelation, the blood of Exodus here flowing in the river is kind of, small. It's cosmic in the book of Revelation. He really is just. And what that means is that here, Pharaoh's heart is hard. The bad news of the Bible, though, that Pharaoh's heart isn't the only one that's hard. There are a lot more hard hearts out there. And God will be just in the end. It brings an uncomfortable question for me and you. If God is just, and if the Bible is right in its assumption that we have hearts that tend to be unbelieving, hearts that tend to move toward hardness rather than softness, what's the hope that we escape that kind of judgment? Isn't it true that you and I go our own way pretty often? We do our own thing on a daily basis. How many times do we wake up after a spell of time and realize, you know what? I haven't even thought about God in who knows how long. Isn't that true? Even of people who would say that they're Christians. If that's true, why should he spare us? God's gracious to his people here because he promises to be. And it's the same thing for us when we get to the new covenant, the New Testament. We know one greater than Moses. We know of an Exodus that's a bigger deal than this Exodus here. It's deliberate that when Jesus Christ came to earth, he began his ministry and he performed signs all along the way that declared to everyone around, this is the Messiah. You should trust him. This is the Messiah. And do you remember Jesus' first sign? Moses turned water to blood. Jesus shows up at a wedding in John chapter 2, and he turns water into wine. Kind of as a symbol that the covenant that he came to inaugurate, the kingdom that he's bringing, it's one of joy and fulfillment and satisfaction and plenty. It's very different. When he met the Samaritan woman at the well, remember that story? That was a foreigner who didn't know God. That was somebody who was not an Israelite. he offered her living water. And remember, he offered her living water after telling her, you've been married 5 times and the person you're living with now is not your husband. Right? So it's not like he said, congratulations, faithful Samaritan, you've lived a pretty good life, so now you get living water. Remember what she said to her friends? Come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? That's how she approached him. How can he do that? How can he offer her living water instead of the blood of judgment? That's what our sin deserves, isn't it? All of this drives us forward to the cross. All of it makes its best sense in light of the cross of Jesus. At the cross, we see the justice of God poured out on Jesus in our place, and we see the mercy of God extended to all the nations. God is just. He'll crush our enemies, but he is the justifier. And in Jesus Christ is the one who is crushed on our behalf because he loves us. That's why we can know him as our defender and not our destroyer. How do you know him? How do you respond to him? Will you harden your heart? The Bible is so full of this line. Today, if you hear his voice, it's almost like it's pleading with you. Please don't harden your heart. Please don't harden your heart. You know why it has to say that? Because we typically do. We're very good at hardening our hearts. We are very much like Pharaoh, and we just want to go home, back to our house, and back to all the things that we have trusted, whether technology, as we talked about earlier, or money, or various sexual issues, or we're addicted to being right and being loud about it on social media, or we're very much into thinking politics will save us, or fill in the blank, any number of things that you and I typically trust and run to. Those things make sorry saviors. And if you're here and you're not a Christian yet, or you're exploring spiritual questions, or if you're here because your mom and dad is making you be here and you've been guilted to be here, welcome. Glad you're here either way. Sorry mom and dad guilted you, but I'm not going to tell them to stop. There's a reason the Bible pleads with us not to harden our hearts, because it is so normal and so natural. And if that's you, what will you do about it? If you realize that your heart is hard toward God, what will you do about it? Do you think that the Samaritan woman could be right? Come and see, she says. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did and gave me living water anyway. Come and see. And if that's you and you're exploring spiritual questions, come and see. That's what you need to do. If your heart is hard, you need to come and see and to have your heart melted by the God who does just that for people like us. Could this be the one that you've been looking for your entire life? Could this be the one who will change you into something that you actually would like to be? Could this be the one who will finally let you off the hamster wheel of success and performance? The call is the same if you've been here and you know Christ and you've confessed him for years. Isn't it? Haven't you had moments where you've woken up one day and you've realized, there is a crust over my heart. I am not sensitive to him or to his word. I come to worship and it feels like I'm going through the motions. What do you do when that happens? What do you do when you realize you too would like to go back in the house like Pharaoh did? Come and see. It's the same answer. Come and see. One who knows everything about you and still not offers you but gives you himself living water. He came and fought for you and against everything and everyone that hates you, and he will win in the end. The exodus will happen. The greater exodus will happen as well. It will be finished. Don't you think that he'll hear you if you cry out to him and ask for a soft heart? Don't you think he loves you? Don't you think he's committed to you? Many of you remember the movie Taken, Liam Neeson. Not a good movie. I'm just going to go ahead and say it. It's not a great movie. It's simplistic. It's obvious how it ends. I have a million criticisms of the movie Taken, but it was popular for a reason. And the reason is, bad guy kidnaps former CIA agent's daughter. Former CIA agent decides to go destroy said bad guy, get daughter back. That's going to sell tickets every time. Do you remember the speech? He somehow gets the bad guy on the phone and he says, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for a ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. What I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I've acquired over a long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I'll find you. And I'll kill you. Spoiler alert. He proceeds to do just that. That's the movie Taken. All in 3 seconds. You're welcome. There's a reason that movie sells. We love vengeance. But we love justified vengeance. We have a God who will crush his enemies so that he can save his children. And he is unchanging in that great purpose. It's the story from the moment of the first fall of our first parents all the way to the end of the story. That is the story of the Bible. And he will be unrelenting toward all who oppose him and his children. How will you respond to him? Our God has sent a message. And that message is found in the person and work of his son, Jesus. Let's look to him to rescue us. And let's trust him to destroy all of his and our enemies. Let's pray together. Father, in our culture right now, and perhaps even in our own hearts, some of us will balk at the idea of you as a warrior. Others of us will go too macho with the idea of you as a warrior and will forget your compassion. Our prayer is that you would show us in your word who you are, that we would see your compassion towards sinners like us, that you deal with us tenderly as children, and that you crush our enemies and your enemies. Show us your character and change our hearts. We pray that we would not have hard hearts, and that if for whatever reason there is a crust forming today on anyone here, that you would, by your spirit, show up and expose that. Bring us to a place where we would not just willingly, but gladly call out to you and cry for help, knowing that you are God who answers that prayer. Help us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing our hymn of response. Old hymn, good hymn, a mighty fortress is our God.